1 Samuel 1 verse 1 on page 271. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On a day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.' The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there."
Karen, thank you for reading. Thanks to our musicians leading us in song and music today. And thanks, Matt, for... Where is Matt? Matt's... He was here. He's now looking after his son, probably. So, yeah, thanks to Matt for praying about the Bible talk as we listen to God now. Well, it's a new year. We got this new series in 1 Samuel, and the title of the series is Looking for a Leader. We are, every single one of us, led. We all follow somebody or other. We're all led and we do all follow. The big question is, who leads us? Who do we follow? Who do we choose to follow? As I thought about this series, as I thought about the year ahead, I have to say, it's kind of like an understatement, that as I look into 2017, leadership looks rather, shall I say, interesting on a global scale. It looks rather worrying. Across the Atlantic, there will be President Trump, and some of us are quite concerned about that. Across the Channel, the French are having a general election this year, and the National Front with Marine Le Pen looks strong. And that is worrying. Meanwhile, here in the UK, we have a Prime Minister that no one voted for, and an opposition leader who is opposed by his own MPs, and they can't get rid of him. In business, we start a new year looking back on a year where a retail group of shops that had a long history and lots of employees were sold down the pan for just £1. Business, leadership in our nation. In sport, where is English football's leadership? When it comes to rugby, the home nations only seem to do well when led by a Southern Hemisphere coach. Where is leadership in our land? And in the media, we've seen the growth of the self-appointed bloggers and tweeters whom we follow in their millions. Who are they? We don't know. One of the acid tests of leadership in the New Testament, in the Bible, is that you should know your leader and know their character. How do we measure the leadership of those in the ethosphere whom we follow? Leadership. As one of the grumpy and cynical signs at the Grindleford Cafe says, due to recent cutbacks, the light at the end of the tunnel has been switched off. I actually have that on as my sort of settled picture on my phone. Due to recent cutbacks, the light at the end of the tunnel has been switched off. That's how it may have felt for God's people 3,000 years ago. That's where we're going with 1 Samuel. They had experienced 250 years of chaos, of anarchy and corruption during the period of the Judges. Back in an earlier book of the Bible, Moses, Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, said on God's behalf, commanding the people of God, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You should not do that. We won't do this, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes." But that is exactly, that very phrase is repeated in Judges, there in Judges 17, verse 6. It is also Ruth, the book just previous to 1 Samuel, is set within the context of the Judges. And if you look at the very last sentence of Judges 21, verse 25, a few pages back in your Bibles, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So who was going to inspire the people of God? Who is going to lead them to live for God? Who is going to teach them God's ways? Who is going to lead them out of the terrible crisis that they were in? 1 Samuel, Eli, who's mentioned here, the priest, and Samuel himself, actually overlap with a period of history in the Judges. We're talking 3,000 years ago, but we'll have all heard of the strong man Samson. Samson's life actually overlapped with some of the events happening here early in 1 Samuel. That's the part of history that we've gone to 3,000 years ago. But in terms of the leadership crisis, it's right bang up to date. I think they would have felt how we might feel. Who is going to inspire? Who's going to teach? Who is going to lead? At the end of Judges, it's not the government. There's no king. And it's not the church of the day either, because as we'll be hearing a little bit more about Eli, he was a little bit of a waste of space. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he certainly wasn't getting on with his job. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare. Who's going to lead? Who's going to inspire? Who is going to teach? Not the king, not the government, and not the church of the day. So what was God going to do? Well, God's word is going to raise up a new leadership. It was going to be Samuel, David, Saul. These are the main characters of 1 and 2 Samuel, two books that are really one book. And how was God going to raise these leaders up? Was it going to be in a sort of the way that the world always wants to do? This is not a modern thing, but the way of the world is to have some pizzazz, to have some glitz, to have some glamour, to have some power, celebrity and pedigree. Those are the things that we look for. Those are the things that the world follows. But that is not the way that God works. It's certainly not the way that 1 Samuel begins. As we look at the characters here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there are five of them, and we'll discover that God works for leadership in a very different way to the world and a very different way to our own hearts. First of all, Elkanah, or Elkanah, as Kieran called him in the reading. He's not around now. We can ask him in heaven how you pronounce his name. Elkanah, unimportant yet faithful. That's how I'd sum him up, unimportant yet faithful. The Australian theologian writer John Woodhouse talks about Elkanah's important unimportance. You know, his very unimportant highlights how important he is. He is very unimpressive in his ancestry. The people mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1 were unknown, unimportant people then. Never mind now. We've never heard of these people. They were unknown then. There are his obscure origins, his unimpressive ancestry, his obscure origins from Ramathaim Zophim, the hills of Ephraim, and one of his ancestors is an Ephraimite. And yes, this place actually became somewhat better known as the Bible unfolds, and we've just been doing Christmas. And this is the very part of the world that the star in the east that led the wise men stopped over. This is where Bethlehem was. We think of Bethlehem as important now. Not then. Quite obscure. Dubious domestic arrangements as well. Two wives, verse 2. What are we to make of that? Unimportance, insignificant. Yet, taking all things into account, he was actually a faithful man. He was regular in his worship of God. Every year, verse 3, he takes the family up to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was kept, the tent, the meeting place with God, which was there in Moses' day. It was kept at Shiloh for those 250 years while the book of Judges was going on. This is before the temple was built. That's where this guy would take his family each year, verse 3, for the regular worship of God. There was his caring provision for his family, verses 4 and 5. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Caring provision. There was tender compassion too as well for his first wife. We take it that Hannah was his first wife. She's mentioned first. So it's likely that she was his first wife. And it's likely, we don't know, but it's likely he took a second wife because Hannah couldn't have children. Her womb was closed. That's the way it's put here. But verse 5 tells us that he loved her. He did. He loved her. Verse 8 talks about his troubled heart. Her troubled heart troubled his heart. Verse 8, it is a mixture, isn't it? What a normal bloke Elkanah is. There's something insensitive about him, something foolish about him, something stupidly wanting to be his wife's knight in shining armor, but something so filled with sadness and compassion in verse 8. He wanted to help. Look at verse 8 with me. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And there's a sense of frustration there. He knows why she weeps. Why do you not eat? He's worried, isn't he? And why is your heart sad? And then he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, he's not, is he? What a humbling thing for him. To realize that he's not his wife's knight in shining armor. Husband's here. Do you think you are? Yeah, not. We need to be humble, but still compassionate and love and provide as best we can. Application to all of us men to lead our families in the worship of God, to bring them to Jesus, Dixon, to bring our families and our children to Jesus, to the fellowship of the church family, to provide for them, to be compassionate, to be practical in our care, and to love and care for the broken ones in our family. But we will always be unknown. The question is, will we be faithful? Will we be faithful? Will we, casting crowns, sing these words? These are the heroes, just ordinary people, laying down their lives. They're weak, but always willing. In the dark and desperate places no one else goes, you'll find the heroes. Just getting on with it. That's a call for each of us. And then secondly, there's Peninnah. She's gifted, yet grievous. Gifted, yet grievous. Elkanah's second wife had children. Verse 2, we're told that. She seems to have a lot of children. Gives portion to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. She's been blessed, hasn't she? Certainly the implication, isn't it? It's theologically accepted here that Hannah has no children because verse 5 and 6 underline twice, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. That means he opened Peninnah's womb. Her children were God's gift to her. But rather than bless and thank God, she grieved Hannah for not being gifted by God. It's exactly what verse 6 says, isn't it? And her rival used to provoke her, Hannah, grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. What's going on there that you think that you can persecute someone because of God's work in their lives? It's a warning to us all, isn't it? The temptation in every one of our hearts is to take God's good gifts to us and to think that we gave them to ourselves, or that we've got a right to them, or that we earned them. So we might be gifted with our career and so think and look down on other people as lazy. We might be gifted with music and be engaged with culture, and so we look down and despise others as uncouth. We might be intelligent and be very good with language and words and numbers and maths, and we just think other people are stupid. You know, it's your gift, and God has gifted other people differently, not for you to despise them. You might have an eye for what looks good, so we look down on others as uncool. We might be good at sport, so we think of others as just uncoordinated. We do it all the time, don't we? We take God's blessing to us, and we grieve others who are not blessed in the same way. Striking contrast, Hannah prays, doesn't she, for a son, for a gift, the gift of a son, she wants to be totally dedicated to God with her gift. What a contrast to Peninnah she is. She actually says, Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate his whole life to you. That's what she says in verse 11. Total contrast, isn't there? O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me That's crucial, that word, remember me. It's used of God remembering his people back in Exodus. Remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She's willing to serve the Lord. What an example to us of really of how to suffer and how to go through hard times. Rather, Hannah is. We'll come to her in a moment. But what a contrast and a warning Peninnah is. And then thirdly, there's Eli. Eli, I've kind of summarized as experienced yet ignorant. Experienced yet ignorant. Eli watches Hannah pray in verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was pouring out her heart to God. Verse 13, Hannah was speaking to in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Took her to be a drunkard. But he got it so very, very, very wrong. You know, he nearly missed perhaps the most significant moment of his entire priesthood. It was this woman praying. And he took it as the very opposite of what is going on. You know, he utterly disregarded this woman who was crying out for mercy. And we take a step back and we say, well, yeah, there was ignorance going on. But there was a foolish cruelty to it as well, wasn't there? It's a cry for mercy. And he writes it off as drunkenness. And he's a priest. What is it? He thinks he's seen it all before. Yeah, I've come across these types before. He's got all the experience and he comes to utterly the wrong conclusion. Hannah pleads with him, verse 16, do not regard me as a worthless woman. He thinks she's worthless. Why can we say there's stuff for us not to follow here and there's some presumptions going on in Eli's life? Well, if you just flip over to chapter 2, verse 12, you will see that that word worthless is used again. See, he is blind ignorant. It's his own sons who are worthless and don't know God, not Hannah. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. We must beware presumptions that come with age. They come with experience. We can be tempted to sit on our laurels. We can be tempted to think we've got it cracked. We've seen it all before. We can give up on the basics as well. I mean, that's what Eli was doing. Chapter 3, verse 1. And one thing we know about him, there was a giving up on the word of the Lord. It was rare in those days. Wasn't listening to God. Sitting on his own laurels. In fact, there's a play going on there. He's sitting, listening. Hannah gets up actively to pray. Thankfully, he did listen to Hannah. And we have a very precious moment in the Old Testament where we find a priest giving a very personal blessing to an individual in verse 17. Eli answered, go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grants your petition that you have made to him. Thankfully, he did listen. And then fourth, we come to Hannah. There's Elkanah, Peninnah, Eli, Hannah. Hannah is broken yet believing. Broken. Childlessness was a disgrace in her culture. She was persecuted by what's called her rival, provoked and bullied, and it went on for years. And we've only engaging with it for 30, 35 minutes today. Verse 7, so it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. You know, it's the moment of worship, going to the house of the Lord. That's when she persecutes her. Persecuted. She wept and lost her appetite. Misery, wretched anguish. Her husband could not comfort her. We've looked at that in verse 8. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Why don't you eat? Why do you weep? Why are you so sad? Hannah is broken. Broken. And this isn't just a nice, pleasant little story and oh, keep with it and all works out. Okay, we've got to stick with this. This is a broken woman. And all of us go through moments of being broken in our lives. She's broken and yet she's believing. Broken and believing. She wrestles with God, verse 10. Deeply distressed, she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She knew the Lord ruled over her terrible circumstances. She knew that he had closed her womb. That's repeated in verse 5. It's there in verse 6. It's repeated in the fact in verse 11. She prays to the Lord to open her womb. She's got her theology right. And though she knows it's the Lord overruling in her life, there's no passive acceptance here. Oh, what will be, will be. Sometimes we've got to be very careful with trusting the God with our circumstances, that faith doesn't just become fatalism. Oh, if God was going to do this anyway and it's up to him, and we step back emotionally from it. No passive acceptance here. There's no bitter rejection of God either. She did feel the terrible bitterness of it all. She was bitter in her heart. It says that. But she brings it to God. She knew God. Eli's sons did not know God. She did. Verse 11, she calls him the Lord of hosts, the one who totally rules over the whole universe in utter power. And she prays to him, knowing that he rules over her life too. And she worshipped God. Verse 11, she makes this promise, read it already, to dedicate her son to God's service. I don't think she's twisting God's arm here. I think she is being persuasive. I think there's something about being persuasive in our prayers with God. Not bargaining, but with integrity, saying, Lord, I am genuine worshipping you. And I want the results of my prayers, the heart's desire that I've got. I can see ways that this would lead and extend worship of you. I think we should do that with God. Bring these things to the Lord. And yes, she does. She keeps it, doesn't she? Look at verse 28. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. She delivers on it. Wrestling with God. I think Hannah is a tremendous encouragement to us. As I said, we will all go through seasons of brokenness. I don't know what 2016 was like for you. Oh, none of us know what 2017 is going to be like as we head into it. Last year, one moment for me came when I got an email which ended with these words, knowing the faithful gaze of our Father is on us. I wrote in my reply to that email, that I found that little phrase, knowing the faithful gaze of our Father on us, is on us, is uncomfortably comforting. Because when we go through brokenness and accept that the Father in heaven is overseeing it and overseeing our lives, it does not make it easier. It does not make it go away. In fact, it makes it harder. And I would challenge any atheist who thinks that being a Christian and following Jesus is some sort of pathetic crutch or psychological therapy to help you through tough times. I want to say, you're on another planet. You haven't got a clue. Rejecting God, kicking him out of the philosophy of life, actually makes a whole load of things easier. Tenaciously sticking with him and trusting him when it all goes wrong, that's faith. That's Job-like faith, isn't it? Our Father behind our brokenness. We shouldn't pretend that it'll just all go away. Now, we find a way to trust God in the toughest of circumstances. No resentment, no resignation, but unrestrained, unreserved, pouring out of heart to God, wrestling with God. And seriously, it's not easy. Don't just switch this on. I think the Lord leads us through times when it's for month after month after month. So we, in the end, we do learn what it is to do like Jacob did, wrestling with God all night, holding on to the angel of the Lord as the dawn comes and the angel of the Lord said, it's time for me to go. And Jacob saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. Wrestling, wrestling. And the Lord reaches down and touches Jacob's hip. And he knows the Lord's blessing, but he limps for the rest of his life. Would it be that we'd all wrestle with the Lord and, yes, limp through the rest of our lives, but knowing the Lord with us? Utter dedication to keeping him number one. That's what believing through brokenness means. Let me quote Casting Crowns singing again. I think Casting Crowns, they write some of the best poetry, I think, around. They have fantastic lyrics. Their CDs, they'll give you a little description of the situation that led to the song. And then you listen to it, and they're profound. I commend Casting Crowns. So they sing this. So when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on and just be held. The Lord of hosts. That's what Hannah does. She comes to the Lord of hosts with her brokenness. And prayer does change her, doesn't it? Verse 18, she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And the Lord answers her prayer. Got to be careful here. Lord won't always give us the desires, the specific things we pray for. He does for her. This is a part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 20, in due time, Hannah conceived, bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. Elkanah, Peninnah, Eli, Hannah, and one more. One more character, the Lord of hosts. Four different characters to learn from, but the chief character is God, the Lord of hosts. That's whom Hannah calls him. The Lord of hosts, well, he hears the cries of humble, broken hearts and lives. And Hannah actually is kind of like symbolic of Israel. Israel are in a crisis, and Hannah at this moment is symbolic of that crisis. And the Lord answers Hannah's prayer. As he answers the cries, really the prayers for mercy for his people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 to 7 says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what we find. The God of 1 Samuel 1 is the God who opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble, humble like Hannah. 1 Peter 5 goes on, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He is a God who cares for little people, unknown people, like Hannah. The Lord of hosts' ways for leadership are not ours either, and that is one of the strong things that comes through 1 Samuel 1. We and our world follow power, we follow fame, we follow celebrity, we follow greatness and intellect and degrees and letters after our names and really good CVs and all the rest of it and ancestry and pedigree and where you live and what school you go to and what university you went to and all the rest of it. And God must be brokenhearted in heaven. And says, you're looking the wrong way. He uses ordinary, unexpected, weak, powerless. as he did in Moses' day, as remembered, he remembered the suffering of his people. So in Hannah's day, he remembered her. Verse 11, she prays, remember me and do not forget your servant, her. But Israel, through the Old Testament, is known as the servant of God. And the Lord would again remember his people 2,000 years later to childless women. One old and childless, the other. She was a virgin. Childless couples, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah prays as he's heard and he's got a son. He says these words, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his covenant. God remembers. He remembered Zechariah, Elizabeth. He remembered his people and sent John the Baptist, who is the prelude to the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And Mary said this, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance. Memory's big in 1 Samuel. Memory's big in Exodus. Memory's big in those Christmas carols in Luke chapter 1. And so we find in Luke 1 the birth of a leader. The birth of a leader through a way of trouble. Through a way of powerlessness and unimportance and obscurity, humanly dubious situation, painful, all very normal. But people like Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth getting on and just trying in their own way to be godly. God used them and brought about the birth of his son, who leads his people out of troubles, who teaches people God's word, and who saves God's people from their sin. So let me conclude. Light's gone out of the leadership tunnel. Only if you're looking the wrong way down the tunnel. See, if you look the world's way, in the way that our hearts go, we'll be looking in the wrong direction, with the wrong expectations that never deliver. 2017 will not deliver much on the world's leaders. Look the other way, though. Look the way that the world won't look, and you'll find the Lord of hosts, who scatters the proud, who brings down the mighty, who exalts the humble, who fills the hungry. If I can quote Mary, if I can quote Zechariah, who delivers and brings the horn of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the Son of the Most High, light in the darkness, a light for the Gentiles, one who will guide our feet in the way of peace, Jesus, our King. He's a wonderful leader. He is the light of the world. And he's the one that 1 Samuel 1 was pointing us towards. He's the one that we should look to. Every moment, every day, every morning, every evening of 2017. And in our gospel teams this coming week, we're going to be looking a little bit more at Hannah. And we're going to be following on each week, looking through 1 Samuel as we go. So we've got lots of opportunity to keep turning our hearts together and individually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Maybe something you need to take to heart from one of these characters. Maybe it's something from Elkanah, the warning of Peninnah or Eli, the example of Hannah. Above all, let's turn our hearts just quietly to trust the Lord of hosts, who sent the Lord Jesus.